Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be presenting the Word of God to you this morning. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Cody Matthews. I've had the pleasure to be one of the founding members of the Cross Church. For those of you who do not know, my wife, Jessica, and I and our three children are in the process of moving to Cusco, Peru, where we will be missionaries. And Pastor John Mark asked me to bring the Word of God to you this morning. So it's a pleasure to do that. So I will invite you this morning. We're going to be studying the prophet Isaiah. So if you will, open your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 specifically, and what we're going to do is just, I'm going to be walking through Isaiah 40 all the way to the end of the book, 40 through 66. However, we're going to be doing a very big flyby approach, so you will need your Bible open to follow along with me, and I really hope that I could honestly just pique your interest, enough to pique your interest to where you will spend some time with the Lord in these glorious place of scripture, and that I could also just give us some nuggets in our day. So why this book? And this book is very important because what we will see is that Israel, it was going through a crazy time, a difficult time. I don't need to remind you today about the things that have been going on in our world. Things are very crazy with the virus and the conflicts and everything. No need to go there. But what does God have to say to his people when they experience suffering or hardships or uncertainties? What word could God have for us today? What we're going to find is that God's word has not changed, and that we will find that the people here in this book, in this time in history, had problems greater than ours. And we're going to glean from them, and we're going to see what God would have to say to us this morning. So if you'll join me, and let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father God, we just want to pray for your Holy Spirit's help, for your Holy Spirit's power, and for your people to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to try to keep this fast, and we're going to, like I said, try to breeze through as much scripture as we can. So Isaiah chapter 40, and what we're going to find out, what's going on in this point in redemptive history, is that God's people have been in covenant disobedience. They are in, have been in sin. They have been in the land that God promised to them for about 1,000 years, but just as God said in the Mosaic covenant, that if they turned from him to serve idols, that God would discipline them, that he would bring the rod. And he was so patient and sent prophet after prophet after prophet, but Israel did not listen. In fact, at this point in history, Israel was actually a divided nation. You had northern Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north has just been absolutely demolished by the Assyrians and taken into captivity. So if you could imagine with me, 3/4 of your country getting absolutely destroyed and demolished, and the 1/4 of the survivors are going into exile as slaves. This is what God's people were facing. And then God says to Judah, who was able to escape captivity a little bit longer, he says, you know what, Judah? Discipline is coming on you too. I'm going to be sending out the king of Babylon, and they're going to come through, and they're going to destroy everything, the temple, and I'm going to bring the rod, and you're going to be taken into captivity. But God also promises, even in the Mosaic covenant, that when God's people would be in captivity, if they would repent and call upon Yahweh, that he would bring them back, and then he would bring his people back to the land, and he would restore them. And so we see the book of Isaiah set up a lot like the Bible. A lot of Bible teachers and scholars will say that Isaiah is the Bible within the Bible. You have the first chapters 1 through 39, which is very much focusing on Israel's sin and their covenant disobedience, and God is confronting them with it. And then chapters 40 through 66, you see a transition where God speaks words of restoration and comfort to his people. And we are going to see what God says to his people when they need to hear from him. And what we're going to find, that in the worst of times, God gives his people the best of his words. And what is true for them is true for us today. So if you'll open your Bible, let's see what God has to say. Isaiah chapter 40 starts off by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." So Israel had just done the worst of the worst sins. And it had their sins, they're facing the consequences. Everything that they had was ruined, and now they're going to Babylon. Perhaps today, as you sit there are some things that you've done in your past that you are ashamed of. Perhaps things you've done this morning. But the God's word encourages us this morning is that for God's people, his discipline, hardship, his rod is not his final word to his people. That true biblical preaching, yes, sin is addressed and sin is dealt with, but that is not God's final word to his people. It is always comfort, hope, and restoration. Church, I remind you this morning that the God that we serve is the God of hope. He's the God of all comfort. And his final words is comfort to his people, even in their filth. Even in the worst of situations, God's word to his people is he says, speak tenderly to them. He says, comfort, comfort my people. It's an imperative. It's a command. So we see the God of the universe, our Father, has a tender heart towards his people, and that failure and sin is not his last word for his people. So there is hope and there is comfort in the God of all comfort. Secondly, what he does is that he promises them forgiveness. He says, tell them her iniquity is pardoned. God will later on say, in the book of Isaiah, he'll later on say, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. That's the beautiful words of the gospel, right? Is that God has cast our sins as far as his, to the east is from the west. That God could look at his children, even in our failures, and say, I will not count their sins against them. So church, God comforts his people, point number one, by pointing us, or by providing for us forgiveness and restoration. So what type of comfort does he give his people? Forgiveness and restoration. So maybe your marriage is broken. Maybe you've struggled with pornography. Maybe you failed. You've been fired. Or maybe you know that you have hardship waiting ahead of you. Know that our God that we serve is a God of pardon and forgiveness. That there is hope for you. That God does not bring the rod to wound and to destroy, but to heal and to bring up. God would tell the prophet Jeremiah that he's not only to pluck up, but to also plant. God does not tear his children down or discipline his children to keep them down, but to raise them up. So there is hope for you in Christ Jesus our Lord, and there is always forgiveness. That God, with his children, could look at any of his children and say, your sins is cast as far as the east is from the west. So true biblical preaching always has these two dynamics to it. You have God addressing the sin, and then you have, however, God offering comfort and forgiveness to those who would repent. So we serve a God who is a God of grace. Judgment and discipline is not his last word. How else does God begin to comfort his people? We're now going to dissect we see his heart is to comfort his people, even in their worst of times. Let's now see what he uses to say to them to comfort them. Point number two is that God comforts us, what we will see, by pointing us to the certainty of his word. Notice that he says, tell her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Well, he said, your warfare has ended. An interesting part about this text is that Judah had not yet faced her enemy. The Babylons at this time were not really on the scene as a world power. At this point in time, King Hezekiah in chapter 39 was still reigning, and God said that it wouldn't be in his lifetime, but through his sons, that Judah would be destroyed. And we hear the terrible words, and to see his heart that he was okay with that since it wasn't in his lifetime. But he says, some of your sons will be eunuchs in the house of another kingdom. And so terrible news. But God tells her, he says, your warfare is ended. But the warfare hasn't even started at this point. And one of the things that God does in the prophets is that he wants his people to be so certain of his promises and of his purpose and the work that he is going to be doing on their behalf, that God speaks about a future event. But he speaks about the future event in Scripture as if he's looking back on it, as if it had already been completed. And that's what God is comforting his people with, saying, he's in a sense, he had said, you're going into warfare, but now he's saying it's already ended. So he's giving his people a light at the end of the tunnel. He's giving them hope and saying that when the destruction comes, no, it is ended, that I will deliver you. So God speaks in a way to build up his people's faith, that we can have certainty that he is going to accomplish all that he has for us in Christ Jesus. So when God speaks, he speaks confidently and certainty. So we as Christians need to throw away the statement, these are uncertain times. There's just so much uncertainty. No, God's saying these are very certain times. These are very certain times, church. He's saying that I am, your warfare has ended. And God wants us to live in such a way, in such a conviction of his promises and of his purposes, that it's greater than anything that we could see or feel, that the reality that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And what Isaiah will teach us will say that those who are hoping in the Lord and are expecting God to do the things that he says he is going to do, he says they will find that their inner man is strengthened, and that even man in his prime, even youths may fall and grow weary, but those who wait on the Lord, those who expect him to be all that he is and promised to be, they shall renew their strength and they shall fly. So no matter how weak you are this morning or what you have ahead of you, we can rise on the wings of eagles as we expect God to be who he said he's going to be, and to be certain that he's going to advance his purposes. And that's what God is calling Israel to do. He even says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Church, do you believe that this morning, when you see everything going on in our world, that God's word will stand forever? We live in a time where I do believe we're going to see much apostasy and much sin and much rebellion, to where we will truly, as God's people, be the minority and be ridiculed and persecuted for standing for the biblical truths. But guess what? Those truths are going to stand forever. Think about Israel hearing this and God saying, my word will stand forever, as Babylon comes and crushes the temple and demolishes it. It takes them into captivity. And we read in the book of Daniel that God's people are surrounded by idolatry and paganism. And God tells them, listen, don't be deceived. Don't look and think their gods were just greater than ours. Know that my word will endure forever. And we see God's people believing that and being willing to be thrown into the furnace, or be willing to be thrown out into the lion's den, and God preserving his people, knowing that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that we are certain of God's promises. So we can receive God's comfort from him when we have a certainty that he is who he says he is, and his promises are for us in Christ, and they will happen. God wants us to have an attitude of certainty and not doubt or wavering of what he's going to accomplish and do in the world. Thirdly, God comforts his people in Isaiah by simply saying, behold me, Israel. Behold. The word behold is one of Isaiah's favorite words. He uses it many times in the whole book, but I think I counted 11, 12 times-ish that he says it in this to the people. Behold, look up. Don't look over here what's going on. Don't look at all this going on. The answers are not within you. Behold and look up. To behold God is to get your eyes off of yourself, off of your circumstances, and to view him with as who he is and who he has revealed himself in Scripture, and to look at his promises and his purposes for us in Christ and his purposes in creation. So in extreme difficulties and sin, trial, persecution, uncertainties all around us, God says, behold, look up, look away. Corey Ten Boom says, if you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. And that is essentially what God is saying through Isaiah to the church, is to church, look away to Christ and find rest. There is certainty. There is certainty. Number four, God comforts us by reminding us of his great power as God, and also his tender care for us. This is not a small truth here. He just told us to behold God. Well, what are we to behold? What are we to see? Look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and lead those gently that are with young. God is telling his people to look and to see him as having a strong arm that he rules the world with, yet carries his people tenderly as a shepherd carries his sheep in his bosom with great care. He's not divorcing his great power with his tender care. They are married together in a beautiful person that is God. What is it to have a God who's almighty and all-powerful, yet who is not tender and caring towards us? And God wants to remind his people in hard times to comfort them that he is both God almighty and yet tender and highly involved in their life. He goes on to say that this is so much the character of God as shepherd. He says in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning quick he will not quench. Guys, God has a strong arm and a tender heart. And that's a beautiful thing that God tells us to behold. He continues on to see how this relates. You know, it's interesting how Isaiah says some of the same things that God says to Job. When Job had all of his life falling apart, God didn't sit down and answer all of his questions. He just blasted Job with dozens of questions, I think 60, 70, 80 questions, maybe more, that just point to God's glory and God's almightiness over his creation. And that's enough to silence Job. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? He's saying, look up. A span is from your pinky to your thumb. And he is saying that God measures all of the universe, the galaxies, everything that's ever been made fits in the palm of his hand. The other night when I was at dinner with my children, I told them all to open their hand out like this and to look, and said, you know what, girls, God holds everything that's ever been made, all the stars and planets and oceans, in his hand. And once you're in his hand, you can never be snatched away. So this is essentially exactly what Isaiah is doing here. He speaks of God's very godness. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Think of everything you're seeing on the news with all the nations and everything happening worldwide. God tells his people to say, there, that's less than nothing in God's sight. That's like the dust on the scales here. Our God is greater. And think about what Israel needed. They needed to know that as they saw these world superpowers coming to demolish them. God's saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, less than nothing. The church needs to hear that today, that all everything that is going on, that God is higher and that God is greater. But God takes it even a step further to not just say he's created that, he's in control of that, but he makes it personal. And it's like he's pointing his finger at us and saying, and I'm with you and I love you, Israel. He tells them in verses 25, he says, he tells them to lift up their eyes and see who created these. He's saying, look up at the stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong. Not one is missing. We know now with scientific discoveries, we know that outer space is much bigger than they knew it to be. And yet we don't have to be a genius to know that we still do not know exactly how many stars there are. We cannot even really make numbers that high and count that high. And yet God is saying, I hold it in my hand and I call each one by name and not one is missing. And then he takes it to a personal level and say, well, then why, Israel, in light of that, why, O Jacob, do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. He takes it to a personal level and saying, if I know the stars and I could count the stars and each one is known by my name, I know them by name. Why can you say in the midst of all of this that God doesn't see? He must not see. We must not be hidden. No, God even knows the very hairs that are numbered on your head this morning, child of God. Your way is not hidden from the Lord. God gives the sweet, beautiful words to his people in the worst of times that he is God Almighty, but their God, and they are his. And he is intimately involved with the details of their life and has a tender heart and is a tender shepherd towards you. Israel needed to hear that. We need to hear that this morning. God, number five, comforts us by giving us wonderful assurances of his presence. God over and over is reassuring his people, I am with you. I am with you, Israel. I am with you. We see that in the whole canon of scripture from the beginning to the end. That is God's single most used and powerful consolation he gives his people is I'm with you. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. God is always with his people. There is no greater promise, church, that you can have this morning, and that no matter what you're going through or what you will face, God will not leave you nor forsake you. There are many consolations this brings. He says in Isaiah 53, he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. That's reminding of the Red Sea and when Israel crossed the Jordan. But then he goes on to say, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. That text went very literally when you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylonian captivity being thrown into the fiery furnace and the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, appearing to them being and sustaining them in the fire. Church, there is never anything that you can go through in your life that God will not be with you. And know that that's enough. That's what God is wanting to say to Israel. Behold him. All other prop, all other things that they could look to have been gone, and now they only have God to hope in. Church, we only have God to hope in this morning, and it's enough. It's not God will be with me, but it'll be blah, 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 blah. But what about this? But what about that? No, God is with you. And some of the implications and the comforts that come along with that God also tells, he says, because God is with you, he says, because I'm with you, he commands them first to fear not. You know, Psalms 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. That is what God says. And what's beautiful is he says it over and over and over. The command, fear not, is the greatest command and commanded the most in scripture. 11 times in just these chapters, he says it, fear not, for I'm with you. Fear not, fear not, fear not. And see the tenderness of God there, that he doesn't just tell them to man up, suck it up, and get out there and go, they, you know, you need to go to Babylon. He is reassuring them over and over and over again. It's as if he's crossing every base for them and every possible scenario that he could bring up or that they would be struggling with to be afraid. God tells them to not be afraid, that he's with them. God is tender. He is a tender father. And God addresses their fear and gives them the consolation of his presence. And also along with the consolation and the promise of his presence come a promise to give strength. God says, I will strengthen you. I will renew your strength. I will help you hold your right hand and I will preserve you. So it's a promise of strength as well. It's also a promise of provision, both spiritually and physically. Israel, after their Babylonian captivity, we're going to have to go through and return to the land. And that was going to be a very difficult task. They were going to have to go through the very dangerous desert wilderness again. But you know what? That is something that God had already done for them. He had already done that, and he would be faithful to do it again. He says he's assuring them of his abundant provision, even if they could not see where it's going to come from. Church, we may not know where the next meal is going to come from. We may get to a point where that's a reality. But remember, Jesus taught us to pray dependently. Give us this day our daily bread. Even if we were put in situations as a people, as a nation, in which we had to literally rely upon God, God has a way of bringing it out of nowhere. And God is flexing his muscles and wanting us to see that. He says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God has the ability to provide for you in the wilderness. God has the ability to turn the barren mountaintops into rivers and pools and flourishing. Some of you know what this is like. Some of you have been through very hard times of your life where when you look back, you just don't know how you got through it. Each day you faced and it was very difficult, but then you look back on it and you see how God provided strength. God provided this here. He provided that there. And you look back and it became a sweet time, a painful time, but you look back and say that was a sweet time with Christ. This is what he's saying here, that God can make turn even the wilderness into streams of water. And he's even talking physically here. God literally provided for his people in the wilderness through ravens, through manna, through water from the rock. Church, we don't need to be afraid of our provision, whether it be for strength, spiritual, or physical. God can provide. Even when you feel you're in a corner and you have nowhere else to go to, he says, behold me. And see me as your provider. God is able to provide for his people. He strengthens his people. God gives his people sweet assurances and sweet comforts, the best of words in the worst of times. He reminds them that he's saying, not only am I almighty and all powerful, but I love you. He says, fear not, I have redeemed you in Isaiah 43. I have called you by name. You are mine. So what is it if we have a God who, like I said, who's all-knowing and all-powerful and is always with us, but is irritated with us or doesn't love us? God's saying, I am all in for you. You are mine. He says, I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Church, God loves his people so much that he was willing to exchange and sacrifice other pagan nations for the salvation of his people. He allowed them to be trampled by Persia in order that Israel could be provided for. That's amazing. Church, do you know that with everything going on, what is it that God is ultimately doing in our world? God is ultimately doing everything for his glory and for the good of his church, period. God's biggest goal is for his glory and for his church to prosper. So all that God is doing, he is doing out of great love and great work for his people. He said, you are called by my name, created for my glory, and he loves us. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child that he should have no compassion, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I am graven you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. What a beautiful picture of the hands of God. We've learned that he holds everything into the span of his hands, but yet we are engraved upon them as well. What a powerful and yet tender and loving Father that we have. If that does not comfort you this morning, I don't know what else could possibly be uttered. God continues throughout Isaiah to reiterate his care and his presence with his people, and he's really wanting to comfort them and to build up their faith, to trust them. So he begins to compare himself with pagan idols, and it gets quite humorous, actually. He says in Isaiah 44, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it and hammers it and works it with his strong arm. Remember God's strong arm that brings recompense, that he said, and rules the nations. He's being sarcastic here. He says he works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. Remember, he's building his God and he runs out of strength, and God promises, I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. He says, and he drinks no water and he's faint. Again, alluding back to God saying, even youth may faint, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He says, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil, right? He's taking the wood, and he's marking it out where he's going to cut it. And notice that God measures the nations and the worlds and the galaxies with the palm of his hands. It's really quite funny. He's comparing and contrasting the utter folly of idolatry. Think about how Israel needed to hear this. They were surrounded by complete, utter idolatry and paganism. And I believe we need to be reminded of that today, that the gods of the nations cannot save us, whether it be Islam or secularism or whatever it is that is right, that is rising, and we become more and more the minority. God tells us he is greater. He is greater. He mocks the man. These men, they're cheering each other on and saying, fear not, keep making the idol. And then they make it and they say, oh, like when God created the world, it says, oh, and it was good. Oh, this is good. Right. And then they cry upon the idol that they made, deliver me, deliver me. And God mocks them saying in Isaiah 46, saying, you're looking to these idols to save you. And yet these idols are taken with you. And are put on the back as a burden on a beast and carried away in exile with you. He's saying you have to these men have to carry these idols themselves, these idols that they made. And then God assures his people, him saying, Israel, I made you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. You don't carry me. I will carry you. And from the womb all the way until the tomb, until you have gray hairs, I will carry you and be your God. So God assures his people that there is nothing that could be compared to him, that all other gods fail to behold him as the God of the universe, who is worthy of our worship and who carries his people. When he starts, he finishes. So he is building this assurance into his people. God wants us to get to the place where the world can be going crazy around us, but that we live with peace and with certainty because we know who's on the throne and whose hands the nations are in, and that he's for us, and that there's never a situation that we can't be provided for, protected, or preserved. So God will continue to comfort the people of God. He comforts us by reminding us of his complete power and utter sovereignty. So I've alluded some to his power, but now we're going to be talking some about his utter sovereignty. Just to be very brief, in Isaiah 44 through 45, God does something pretty amazing. And it's so amazing in the Bible that secular scholars or liberal scholars will even go so far as to say that Isaiah 40 through 66 was written in another generation. And possibly somebody after the exile or during the exile, because God starts speaking too specific. God begins to predict the future, and he begins to speak in such a way to a people as if they'd already had went through it. But this is exactly what God is doing. He brings all the idols and saying, come, if you are gods, please come and testify. Tell me what has happened and tell me what is to come to pass. I'm listening. Wait, tell me exactly. You don't know. And God ends up saying that he is going to raise up a King Cyrus. He gives the specific name of the king who's going to deliver his people. And note that King Cyrus was not even born yet. This was roughly 100 to 120 years before Persia even came on the scene. And God is flexing his God muscles, saying, I'm telling you, I am the God who is sovereign over all. I am telling you the name of the king I'm going to deliver my people for. And you know what? God did. And it's pretty interesting. Historically, you could even read Cyrus's decree to free the nations to go back to their countries, in Israel being included, over 100 years beforehand. And God even continues to flex his God muscles by saying, and here's the thing, Cyrus doesn't even know me. I am able to use even wicked, unconverted kings to preserve and save my people. I am even able to sacrifice other nations to save and deliver my people. Church, do you see a God this morning to behold that so values his name and his church that he even uses pagan kings and other nations to advance his purposes for his people? God is wanting us to see him as a big God, that we can find rest in the fact that we serve a God who is able to predict the future and even rule over wicked nations and wicked kings and still use them to advance his purposes and save his people. This is a big God, and God will go on and we will see glorious things. I challenge you to read. God will continue to flex his God muscles. So why, Israel, you can trust me, because he goes on to talk about another servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 52, he talks about, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. As many as were astonished at you." Again, he's talking, this is a future event, but he's saying, as many as were astonished at you, looking back, this is how certain it is. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. God talks about the suffering servant who is Christ Jesus 700 years before he came. It's amazing. And the suffering servant is strategically put in Isaiah because he is the person that his success hinges all of these promises that are given to Israel and his people. And it's amazing all that this suffering servant accomplishes because of his death. He sprinkles the nations. Why? How can God forget and wash away our sin? It's because God himself, the suffering servant, came and bore the wrath of God in our place. And it, through his offspring shall come the salvation of the nations. Look at what God does. God, look at the comfort that God gives us because of what the servant has done. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 54, the very next response of what, here's the suffering servant and how he's going to bear the atonement and raise again. Here, Israel, is what he's going to do. He says, your first response, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear." This is going to be such good news, Israel, that you will want to sing. And he says, enlarge the place of your curtains, enlarge your dwelling place. He's literally saying, in Israel, because of his work, you're just going to have to expand. And you're going to expand so much that it's going to cover the nations, and that your offspring will inherit the nations. God gives them so much hope, saying that this servant of the Lord is going to come and the nations are going to be joined in him. Church, even in this time of hardship and everything going on, this is the day of the Lord, and this is the day of the kingdom of God advancing on earth. Look at what he says and the gracious things that he gives and gives them the comfort that we have in Christ. He says, "You will not be ashamed. You will not be confounded or be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." He goes on to say, "For a brief moment, I deserted you." He's talking about exile. "And in overflowing anger, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should not no more go over the earth. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall never be removed. Thus says the Lord who has compassion on you." Look at what God does. He tells them to behold the servant of the Lord, and look at, because of his gruesome death and his resurrection, look at the identity the people of God now have because of him. He's literally saying to those who are in Christ, God says, "I will never be angry with you ever again." Isn't that amazing? It's almost blasphemous if God didn't say it himself. But that is the success of the servant of the Lord. And he says, Israel, your offspring are going to be so great, it's going to cover the nations. You better start doing a building program and making your tents bigger. These are the promises that we have in Christ. He says, I will make you a pinnacles, a gate of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones, and all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. He's saying the offspring of Israel, because of the suffering servant, each one of them shall know my name. They all shall know me. This is the new covenant promise to be in the Lord, in his kingdom, to have his Holy Spirit, the least to the greatest. And he says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So God gives comfort to his people by showing them what the servant of God, Jesus Christ, has accomplished for them on their behalf, and the reality that they have and the peace that they have with God because of what he's done. Church, God is still saving the nations, and none of these weapons that are formed against us will come against us and will have any type of victory over us. Not the coronavirus, not political unrest, war, famine, you name it, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then God goes a step further, and he even offers his hand. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He has no money, buy and eat. God offers even you this morning, who maybe may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation if you would come to him. God is a good God. Judgment for you does not have to be the final word. God says if you would repent, if you would turn from your wicked way and your unrighteous thoughts, and you turn to the Lord, he said he would abundantly pardon. So God offers, gives comfort and as an offering to the nations to come. And in closing, God tells us how we should live in light of this comfort that he gives us, and in light of who we are in Christ, and in light of this great and glorious promises. In 56, he says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. God tells us to walk before him and to be blameless, to reflect his character to this dying world. And he says, and to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. God is literally saying that there is a seat at his table for every people, for a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will come to him. He brings comfort. We have the message of comfort to the world that if they will come to Christ, they will be received by God and have a place in his temple, have a place at his table. So church, in this time, let us take these glorious promises and not forget about the world around us, that this is the day of salvation. We have been given these promises to be launched out for the glory of God. We have the hope that anybody can come to these waters and drink and be satisfied. God closes Isaiah the same way he closes the Bible. He comforts God's people by reminding them, by reminding us, that he will accomplish his global purposes, that this will be done. He says that the nations will come and worship him. And Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And he says, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow. And he says, and they will declare my glory among the nations. God comforts his people when all kingdoms, when God's people seem to be defeated or not, and it seems that paganism and idolatry and materialism seems to be flourishing. God reminds his people and comforts them. Don't be lost. Look above that. I'm going to fulfill my promises. And he says, he comforts them also that I'm going to do what's right and I'm going to judge the wicked. He says in chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He says, who is this person who comes? He says, I've come from the land of Edom where the enemies of God lived, and his garments were covered in blood. And he says, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption has come. He gives us the same glimpse of Christ that the Apostle John gives us in Revelation, of Jesus, the warrior and judge who kills his enemies. God comforts us that he will see vengeance and do what's right. and he assures his people that they will be safe forever. Again, Isaiah closes with the same way Revelation closes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, nor even come to mind. God says the kingdom will be so glorious that all the nations of the world will gather to worship, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and there will be no more war, and God will be his people forever. So church, God comforts his people by constantly reassuring them that he is their God, and we are his people, and he has a deep love and care for them, that in the same hand that holds the galaxies and the nations and the universes is our names engraven on his hand. He has a strong arm and a tender heart, and he never calls us to do anything or to go anywhere without his promised help. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the glory of seeing how the story ends. So let us not live as if these are uncertain times, but with great certainty that God is still on the throne and his promises are still true, and that they're more certain than anything we could hear, touch, or smell. And that God, Christ is going to come back, and the nations will be saved, and we will be with our God forever in a restored new heavens and new earth. We have great reason for comfort this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you in the name of your Son Jesus, and I just pray that that you would comfort us. Lord, I pray you would comfort us and help us to live life in a manner worthy of you, and to live with such great certainty, Lord, and that you would come through, Lord, that you would come through when we look to you. Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll join me in a quick closing prayer, I'm going to pray our closing benediction. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.